and again at 11:30 on 990 Ave Maria Radio.
This is full-time Catholic radio for Southeast Michigan, 990 WDEO, Ypsilanti, Detroit, or on the internet at WDEO.net.
This is D.L. Hudson. Welcome to Church and Culture. This show is devoted to exploring the interaction between our faith and our culture. Each week, I will talk with expert guests on topics ranging from literature, art, and music to politics, liturgy, spirituality, and education. Thank you for joining us. Very special guest today on Church and Culture. She's on the phone from Chartres. That's Chartres in France, where the great Chartres Cathedral is. And this guest has written a marvelous new book about visions of Mary at Chartres. It's entitled Visions of Mary, Art, Devotion, and Beauty at Chartres Cathedral. It's just been published by Mount Tabor Books and Paraclete Press. Jill Jeffrion, welcome to Church and Culture.
Well, thank you, Dale. I'm happy to be with you.
Well, I can't say too much about your book. It's just absolutely wonderful. I did write a review on Amazon, and being the modest person I am, I won't read it. But I will thank you so very much, because as I read it, I've been a Catholic since 1984, was a Baptist before, and my experience of becoming a Catholic obviously included having to deal with Mary.
Mm-hmm.
And then after I converted, I have all these people coming up to me and saying, how can you become a Catholic when Catholics worship Mary? I mean, you know that routine very, very well. But you address all these things in your book, and you do it with beautiful writing, with great insight, and with great clarity. I mean, you just absolutely have, you have some sentences there that just nail some great issues. And, of course, you're also just as good a photographer as you are a writer, and those are all your photographs, aren't they?
They are.
Now, how long have you been doing photography?
Since I was in sixth grade. I had a dark room in my own home growing up, and just have kept up with the interest all through my life. And then about after my last book, which was a few years ago, maybe 10 years ago, in which there were photographs, I decided I really needed to raise the level up. So I started working with a professional mentor and have been able to take it to the next level, which has been a great joy for me.
Well, I want to tell our listeners that Jill Jeffrion is an ordained minister in the American Baptist Church and has been since 1984, the year she graduated from my alma mater, Princeton Theological Seminary. And, of course, when I was there, I was a Baptist. So we have that in common. And she went on to get a doctorate at the Union Institute and University of Cincinnati. She's written a lot of books. The book she's referring to, I believe, that she published last is Praying the Chartres Labyrinth, A Pilgrim's Guide. Is that correct? Is that your last?
That is correct, and it's more about actually the cathedral than it is about the labyrinth, but since I was well known for the labyrinth, Pilgrim Press decided to entitle it that, but it's really about how do you go on pilgrimage.
Well, we're going to talk about labyrinth here in a little while, because I want to hear about it. I don't really know about it, but prior to that book, you wrote a book on Christian prayer and labyrinth. For that, a book, Pondering the Labyrinth, Questions to Pray on Earth, on the Path, and Labyrinth and the Song of Songs, which sounds fascinating. These are all from Pilgrim Press. And, Jill, how should we get... I know how I'd like to start. I'd like to read what you begin the book with, and that is the prayer of Bernard of Clairvaux.
Mm.
In dangers, in distress, in uncertainty, think of Mary. Call upon Mary. She never leaves your lips. She never departs from your heart. And so that you may obtain the help of her prayers, never forget the example of her life. If you follow her, you cannot falter. If you pray to her, you cannot despair. If you think of her, you cannot err. If she sustains you, you will not stumble. If she protects you, you have nothing to fear. If she guides you, you will never flag. If she is favorable to you, you will attain your goal. I must say, as I read that prayer, Joe, I thought about what a large undertaking this kind of book was. And you, in fact, made it to your goal.
I did. It took 9 years, 9 wonderful years, and a very supportive husband who kept encouraging me to keep going with it. I really had no idea where I was going. It started with a ecumenical retreat by a Catholic center in St. Paul. They brought a group of pilgrims over to Chartres, and they asked me to do a week-long ecumenical retreat with a Mariologist on Mary here in Chartres Cathedral, and I knew very little about her, so I started photographing and learning, and that was the beginning of what turned into this book.
Well, I can't stress enough to our listeners how touching, especially the introduction, is to your book, and because you talk very personally about how you, as a Protestant pastor, American Baptist, were sort of confronted with these images of Mary, and how you were struck at first by how different Catholic tradition represents Mary, her status, theological status, so to speak, and how you little by little got caught up in the discovery of Mary. And at one point you say, but if God wants to use an American woman minister to introduce others to praying with a Catholic relic in France, who am I to say no?
That's how I really feel, Deal. It really is. It's I know God in the surprises. It's always the moments that we aren't planning on where I think I see God breaking through, and just as he did to Mary, surprise her. And
oh, yeah.
She said yes, and she's my example. So
now you're reminding me of my review of your book. Now I got to go look it up.
Great.
Now I got to read it. I'm sorry.
Okay.
Because
I'd love to hear it.
Because I actually used that in my review.
Mm.
I used that. I'm going to read it to you. There goes my claim to modesty out the window. But my listeners know that's fake. They know me well. They've been listening to me for 4 years. And again, this book is available from Mount Tabor and Paraclete. And it was published in mid-September of this year. And here's my review, 5-star review. In fact, every review on Amazon, there are 22, are 5-star reviews. I don't think I've ever seen that before when it comes to Amazon reviews. So you're getting high grades, and you're not, so far you haven't had anybody troll you, which is fantastic. I wrote, this is quite a magnificent book. The author is not only a superb writer, but also an equally talented photographer. But her book is far more than a comprehensive survey of all the images of Our Lady at Chartres Cathedral. Rather, Visions of Mary is a splendid introduction to the theology and spirituality of Marian devotion. As an ordained American Baptist minister, Jill Jeffrion arrives at Chartres with completely fresh eyes and an open heart. Through this book, she communicates her excitement at discovering why Catholics venerate Mary and how that devotion could enrich her own faith. As she writes, quote, if God wants to use an American woman minister to introduce others to praying with a Catholic relic in France, who am I to say no? This book is her resounding yes, in quotes, to the calling she felt to share her experience of Mary at Chartres with persons of all faith and no faith. This is a book you can give to anyone who asks about Mary or anyone who already knows and loves her as Our Lady. Both will be enriched.
Mm-hmm. Well, thank you. That's what I hope, is that people will read the book and will feel their lives enriched and their hearts opened, their minds opened as well, and just let God in a little bit more. The images here are so powerful from the 12th and 13th century. There's so much faith in the colors, in the shapes, and in the stories. And it's nice to be able to share those and let them work the work that the original artists hope, which is deeper faith.
Jill, I was very impressed with how you organized the book. Will you tell our listeners how you came to your decision for the five chapters of the book?
Yes, it was a very personal choice, and when I did my further study, one of the guiding principles is really to situate oneself first and then to do the work from wherever we're starting. And one of the big identities of my life and one of the joys of my life is being a mother. And so although I first related to Mary before coming to Schaft as a sister in the faith, once I came here and saw her in all of the different roles of mother, and also because I, by that time, had become a mother, I organized the book with the theme of motherhood. So Mary as the mother of Jesus, starting where a Protestant would start. And when I talk about the Catholic relic, the relic here at Schaft, for those who don't know, is the veil of Mary, or the piece of cloth that Mary is thought to have worn at either the Annunciation and or at the birth of Christ. And so this mothering theme is found all through Schaft. And so first Mother of Jesus, then Mother of God, which comes out of our joint tradition. Early in the early church, she was called the Mother of God. Jesus was the Son of God, and that made her the Mother of God, or the Theotokos. And so I looked at the many, many images here at Schaft that try to explain visually what that might mean to be used by God in that way. And then the mother of the church, and this was something totally new to me as a Protestant, that the church thought of Mary in this way. But through the images here, again, I began to see that the scriptural stories I knew, as well as those we don't know, it made sense that she was the mother of the church. And then the mother of us all is the fourth chapter. And I've really come to see through the many 2 million pilgrims who come through the cathedral each year how Mary is the mother of us all, whether wherever we come from. And finally, the last chapter is really how Mary, people experience Mary today as they come to Schaft, and how the story is a living story, not a historical story, but one that's very much that we see developing and flowing every day of the year, every year here in Schaft.
Jill, I learned so much from your book. I learned so much from your book. I'm not even sure where to start, but I would like to go back to your mention of the veil.
Mm-hmm.
And one thing that really caught my attention was why it is that the veil is such an important relic of Our Lady, because the church, once the church established her assumption,
Right. Then
any claims to her having bodily relics kind of went out the window. Is that correct?
That's correct, because her body was no longer here on earth. And so it really had to be relics that had something that had touched her, such as the veil when she was here. I believe there's a belt somewhere else, but clothing had to be the relic that mattered. And actually, the reason that we have this beautiful cathedral is because it was thought of as her cloakroom, actually, and because of her veil, it needed to be a beautiful, beautiful church to honor this amazing piece of cloth that she wore as the mother of Jesus.
Now, and tell us, what does this veil look like? How large is it? What's it made of?
It's very, very long. I'm not very good on numbers, so I would definitely get that wrong.
I think you said 7 feet. I think you said 7
yes,
feet.
Thank you. I was going to say two body lengths. I'm a tall person, so mm-hmm. 7 feet, if that's right. It's a sort of silk, woven silk, and it has the interesting thing, again, as a Protestant who doesn't know what to think of such things, they sent, one of the rectors sent some of the little piece away to a scientific lab and asked them to analyze it, didn't tell them what it was or anything about it, and it came back as a first century Palestinian cloth, and they identified it through the pollens that were still in the cloth.
That is so cool. I don't think you put that in your book.
I don't think I did either. There's too many things to be able to put them all in, but that was really, it's a wonderful, wonderful thing to know.
Now, you also talked about how pilgrims come and they press cloth against the, what would it be called, the reliquary?
The reliquary, right.
Yeah, and they press cloth, and that miracles have been traced back to those pieces of cloth pressed against the reliquary.
Right, and again, people believe in miracles, people don't believe in miracles. I can't say, but I will say that when I bring people into the veil, as I did last week and as I'm going to do on Friday, I encourage them to place their hands, or if they're Orthodox, to place something important to them, a cross or another important piece of their faith, and to place it there on the veil and to pray as they do that.
Now, how close are pilgrims allowed to get to the veil?
It depends. It's usually locked in a chapel, and that's where usually early in the morning before tourists come, a few of us go up to the cathedral or are at the cathedral and we pray, and I pray outside the veil. I was there today. It's probably, I'm really bad, 10 feet away from me. But if you arrange through the rectorate to go in with a group of pilgrims, then you can actually get up and put your hands, as all the Orthodox pilgrim groups do, right on the glass that surrounds the veil.
Talking with Jill Jeffrion, whose new book I can't praise highly enough, it's entitled Visions of Mary, Art, Devotion, and Beauty at Chartres Cathedral. And look, we're approaching Christmas, and this would make a great Christmas gift, again, for those who are already deeply devoted to Our Lady, those who have questions. It's a great book to give as a Christmas gift. Now, the other item, and we'll just sort of do a little inventory here, that you talk about is Our Lady of the Pillar. Tell us about that. That caught my interest very quickly.
There was a medieval statue, an earlier medieval statue, that has always been venerated here at Chartres Cathedral. It was placed on the rood screen in front of the choir, and people would come and pray close to it there. We don't know what happened to it, but there's another more recent statue coming from the 17th century.
No, 1508.
Oh, thank you.
You have the original statue is from the 1200s, and the other one is 1508. So was the first one lost?
I don't think we know what happened to it.
Oh.
We do know that the statue from down in the crypt, which replaced the pillar at one point, was taken out in the Revolution and burned.
Oh, yeah.
And so, fortunately, this statue did not happen. Because it had just been moved before that time. But it was painted, pearwood is the color of it, and it was painted by clergy in the early 20th century, painted black, and it's been considered a black Madonna here in the cathedral all through the last century, and suddenly it went away to be restored and came back white, which is quite shocking and to many of us very disappointing as well, because it's a completely different statue, and it's surprising.
You write about it that there was a thick stone screen in front of it. But within a century of its introduction, a local historian named Sebastian Rouillard wrote that kisses had worn away the stone pillar.
Yes, and that's still actually, I saw people kissing the pillar today. It's still there, and it's part of what I love about the French culture. Men as well as women come and kiss the pillar as a way of honoring or a way of expressing their devotion to Mary and to the trust that they place in her to hold the pain that they bring with them as they pray. It's very, very beautiful. But the, we've worn it away with kisses in this generation.
So if you were to point to, as you do in your book, you literally show every image of Our Lady in Chartres Cathedral in your book. Is that correct?
No, I don't. There's so many more.
How many images of Our Lady do you have in the book?
Well, it depends how you count. In 50 years ago, one of the priests here came up with a list of 176. When I started doing my research, we started finding more. So I would say there's probably close to 185 sculptural and stained glass depictions. But I felt, as this study continued, that we needed to also include the very broad range of liturgical items that are also used that have Our Lady on them. And so in creating a new list, we also added these historical and very beautiful depictions that are used in the church. They're not available for everyone to see every day, but as the life of the church and over the liturgical year, different images of Mary are used in the Mass and other special services. So we have at least 185 very large stained glass or sculptural images. And unfortunately, I didn't have enough pages to put them all in the book. They're all beautiful.
Well, I want our listeners to know that the photography is so good in this book that when Jill describes the significance of the colors, you can look over and you can see the colors clearly. When she talks about sort of gestures, even very subtle gestures, you can see those gestures because of the beauty of the photography. How are you able to get access? Did you have ladders? Did you have a helicopter? I mean, how did you get up so close to these images?
Well, I have to say that God opened the doors, and I know that sounds very, I don't even know what that sounds like, but many people who work here in the cathedral, both on the government and the church side, allowed me access to various images at various times. And so I was able to go up on all the scaffolds, which we've had because we're doing a complete restoration of the cathedral in these last 10 years. So I've been up on the scaffolds right next to these amazing images, as well as I just have some very excellent equipment that can see things that we can't see, even with our binoculars. Sometimes I was working in the cathedral photographing last week some very fine details, actually, of the window of Mary's death and Assumption. And I started seeing details I'd never seen with my binoculars, and I just start laughing. It's so beautiful to be able to see all that's been put into these amazing medieval images.
Well, I also know, Jill, from looking at some pictures of you, that you're an expert climber, that you were climbing in Iceland recently. So I can just see you scaling these walls of this cathedral.
Well, wherever I can go, I'll tell you, I've gone down a few ropes up on the roof, that's true, to get to different places. It's amazing. Every day working here is a joy.
And you came bouncing down? I mean, repelling off the walls of the cathedral?
Oh.
There ought to be some extra extra grace in that. I note, though, that the Bishop of Sarp, I guess Bishop Pensar, is that how you pronounce his name?
Yes, it is.
He wrote the preface, and he said, in these pages, she shares with us her passion and insights into the role Mary has played in her life and continues to play in the lives of the faithful. We've got 2 minutes before the end of this section. Tell me about the bishop. Tell me about your relationship to the bishop.
Well, here in Chartres, we really try to work ecumenically. And so, unfortunately, Bishop Ponsard has just been reassigned, so he's not here. But
darn.
I know. We've done many, many things, services together. Actually, he let me do an exhortation on Easter here in the Chartres Cathedral 1 year. I was invited to do that. We try to work as closely as we can with as many people as we can to share the gospel message. And so that's how I know him.
And who's the new bishop?
We have not heard yet.
Well, I hope that you have as great a relationship with the new bishop as you have with the departing one. And
yes.
When I visited Chartres a few years ago, and spent quite a bit of time there most of the afternoon, I felt it belonged to everyone, belonged to the
yeah.
world. It just is that kind of, and the city itself just is built around it. I mean, the city is the cathedral. The cathedral is the city. Is that too much to say about it?
No, that's exactly right. I have a good friend who I pray with on a daily basis. Right before Vespers, we pray every night for half an hour, and she's the head of the Protestant church here in Chartres. She's lived here most of her life, and she says, this is my cathedral, too. People really feel that this cathedral is not just a local parish, which it is, but or a cathedral church, but it's part of all of our lives. We look up, we hear the bells when we wake up, we hear the bells as we're going to sleep, and we're there walking through just because we can and because it's such an amazing place. So I think everyone in Chartres really does feel this is our cathedral at some level in some way.
We'll be back with Jill Jeffrion and talk more about her book, Visions of Mary, right after this short break.
Understand the immense unconditional love that God the Father has for his daughters at the upcoming Lansing Diocese Catholic Women's Conference. This conference will help to reveal the true and perfect image of our Heavenly Father. It's Saturday, November 4th at the Lansing Center. The day includes Mass with Bishop Boyer, along with opportunities for reconciliation and adoration. Go to LansingDioceseCWC.org to register and to find out more information. That's LansingDioceseCWC.org.
Can reading the Catechism really transform your faith? Hi, I'm Peggy Stanton. Join me on Power from the Pews when we travel to Franciscan University's Catechetical Institute to learn the enlightening answer. Spend 28 life-changing minutes with the Catechism this Saturday at 11 a.m. and Sunday at 9:30 a.m. on Ave Maria Radio and AveMariaRadio.net.
The following is a message brought to you by the Catholic Biblical School of Michigan.
The Tree of Life is an important image in Scripture. In the Garden of Eden, it granted eternal life to those who ate its fruit. After the fall, Adam and Eve were prevented from eating its fruit, lest they live eternally separated from God. The Tree of Life appears again in Revelation, where Jesus tells us that he offers its fruit to those who conquer. This conquering is our daily task as we overcome temptation that leads to a life separated from God. We are given advice on how to conquer in the book of Proverbs, where the Tree of Life is a metaphor for divine wisdom. When we feel besieged by temptation, we should look to the Tree of Life, this gift of God's wisdom that leads to eternal life, that we may stay united with God in this life and the next. To learn more about imagery and Scripture, visit the Catholic Biblical School of Michigan on Facebook or at cbsmich.org.
Jeffrion, the author of a new book on Mary, and specifically on the images of Mary at the great Chartres Cathedral. Jill, tell us a little bit about the history of the cathedral.
Well, the cathedral that people know today and love today is actually the fifth cathedral on this site. We think that the first church to Mary here was probably in the 4th century. We know for sure that by the 6th century there was a there's a historical reference to a bishop laying before the altar of Mary here in Chartres. And so there's a very long, long tradition of love for Mary and of churches that have existed in her name and in her honor. And this is the fifth of those churches. They've been burnt down by lightning. They've been sacked in wars. They've had a lot of different terrible things happen to them. But because of all the stone being consecrated and not being able, therefore, to be moved, the church has built on top of the old churches. And so that whole foundation of the prayer from all these hundreds and even thousands years of prayer lays right underneath the cathedral and supports all of us as we are in this amazing cathedral today.
So now, I noticed, excuse me, go ahead.
I was just going to say the cathedral has the largest collection of 12th and 13th century stained glass in the world. We have, oh dear, it's a number again. I would say more than two-thirds of the original glass is still here. And so because of the building was built between the late 1190s and it was finished by 1220, there's a unity to the building that many, many other cathedrals that are built over centuries don't have. And it feels complete in itself, and then it feels just incredibly beautiful because of all of this medieval glass. It's, the light comes through and charges the atmosphere with.
How did the cathedral survive the worst of the iconoclasm during the French Revolution?
There's a couple answers to that. One is that Chartres, people who live in Chartres have always loved the cathedral. So even during the Revolution, I was just recently reading an article that said, there's no way, you know, there's some people say, well, they were going to tear the cathedral down. But this article, which is by a modern historian, says, no, they were never going to tear it down. It was just too important in the hearts of people, as we were just speaking about before. But it did become a temple of reason. And Aristotle is on the outside, and one of the archaeologists here in Chartres during that period took the revolutionary throng to this these statues of ancient philosophers and said, no, we can make it into a temple of reason. And so it actually became a temple of reason during the revolution and then was reconsecrated in a later period.
Now, was this image of Aristotle added or was it already there?
No, it's been here since it's from 1145.
Okay.
So,
well, that's appropriate because Aristotle was being taught at the University of Paris early on, and of course St. Thomas is the most famous teacher of Aristotle at the University of Paris during the Middle Ages. Jill,
right.
The...
Before the University of Paris, Chartres was the premier university, not university,
oh.
The premier school of Chartres here, and after the in the 13th century, it started moving towards the universities in the larger town, but we had a very, very significant theological school out of which came these images that, because they were related, it was like Neoplatonism
yeah.
that was being taught here.
Is the connection between Bernard of Clairvaux and your understanding of Mary, is that something that you have studied in depth?
Not in depth, no. I've read a bit of from Bernard, and he came and actually preached one of the crusades from Chartres, starting at Chartres. But
it was Bishop Fulbert who really was the leading figure in the school there in Chartres in the 11th century, correct?
Exactly. He was the one who built the previous cathedral, which now we have this amazing and beautiful and long, the longest crypt in France. And it was Bishop Fulbert who had that crypt constructed to go to. And as part of the pilgrimage to Mary, there's a statue, there has been a statue of Mary in the crypt for many, many, many centuries. And it was built as a pilgrimage spot, and it was built so long and so in such a meaningful way because Bishop Fulbert had such a respect and such a strong personal experience with Mary.
This isn't the Fulbert that ran around after Peter Abelard, is it?
That I don't know.
No, he's the one that sent the two men to Abelard's bedroom to punish him.
Right.
I think that was a century later. Same name.
Okay.
Horrible crime. I didn't realize that John of Salisbury taught at the School of Chartres. Very important figure in the history of early scholasticism. And I didn't realize that natural philosophy, i.e. Aristotle, would have been taught there so early. Well, several centuries before Thomas Aquinas.
Exactly. It's all part of a longer train of history and theology.
Now, is there still a school there?
There isn't, which is disappointing.
There's no regional university in the town of Chartres?
I think they're actually starting a few programs, very practically oriented programs, but no, there is not a major or even regional university here in town.
Well, it sounds like the university is the cathedral.
It's the university and it's the universe, both.
You have a section in your book called The Ubiquitous Shirt of Mary.
Yes.
And you explain that. I mean, there were some great images with that, but it was something completely new to me.
Well, to me, too, there's, and I think I'll just tell the story that I told in the book, but a young man from Eastern Europe came up to me one day in the cathedral. My husband was with me and said, "Do you know where the T-shirt of Mary is?" And it was in a little bit of broken English. And so I tried to think of the closest tourist store where he could buy a T-shirt, thinking he wanted something from Chartres. And my husband, who is a little bit more attuned than I am, said, "Jill, he's talking about the veil." And so we were just two chapels away, and we took him to the veil. He was very, very happy. He did not need a T-shirt from Chartres. But there are, in Chartres, over 150, maybe even 200 little shirts, all which look like a T-shirt, and they signify Mary's veil, because in the Middle Ages it was called the Sancta Camicia, so the Holy Shirt of Mary, and because it was closed in a reliquary and was not able to be viewed, they thought it was a shirt, and so they made this symbol of the little shirt to represent that this was the place where Mary's relic, the relic of her little shirt or veil, resided. And the clergy eventually took this on as their own sign of the chapter, and so they've placed it in significant places, in the choir, for instance, on the pulpit, but also they're in keyholes with the shirt around it. Wherever you look in the cathedral, if you look long enough, you'll find one of these little shirts, and it's almost like Where's Waldo, except for Where's Mary's shirt. And I've had a lot of fun over the years tracking down all the different shirts and showing them to other people. And just, I have a little shirt. It's a sign of the chapter here that I wear as well, just to remind me of the veil and how important it is to me.
No, I must say I have a special devotion to Joachim. And that's because many, many years ago, while I was a seminary student at Princeton, I came across a large oil painting of Joachim holding Mary, the child Mary, in his lap. Mm. And he had in his fingers an open pomegranate. Mm. And I've had that in my living room for 40 years. And every time I walk by it, you know, it was identified as a painting by a Spanish artist named Juan Valdez de Leal in the late 1600s at a time when there was a particular devotion to Joachim in Spain. And supposedly this painting came to Mexico with Maximilian and was part of a larger canvas. But I note when you talk about Mary, daughter of Anne, are there any actual images of Joachim, Etchart?
Yes, there are. There are some on the first one that comes to my mind. Let me think back here. The oldest one is probably from 1235, which is in the Life of Mary window.
Okay.
And we have him out in the field receiving the message from the angel and also at the Golden Gate with Anne. And then, so that's an older image. Also, across from that, that would be in the south ambulatory of the church. Across from it is a much later 16th century, I'm guessing it's either 15th or 16th mm-hmm. century image on the choir screen that goes through the whole life of Christ around in 40-some scenes around the outside of the choir. And he's there also in the field and then with Anne at the Golden Gate.
Now, do any pilgrims ever inquire after Joachim?
I have never had one yet.
Well, I guess I'm the first.
You're the first. Great.
I mean, after all, he had to deal with the thing too, right? I mean, just like Joseph.
And actually, there's an earlier image. There's one from 1145 up on the West Capitol frieze. So outside on the West Wall, he's there. And he did have to deal with everything as well. So
I think when you're giving your tours, you should add a little Joachim section to your...
Well, I will take that into account.
There are so many things I learned from your book, and I have them all here in front of me in my notes. Another thing that was... I had never heard of Mary of the Milk. That was entirely new to me. Tell our listeners about that.
Well, actually, I just love, as a woman and a mother, I love these images of Mary of the Milk. And we have two from the 13th century and then the later one from the 14th century of Mary offering to breastfeed Jesus. And it's very, very clear what's going on. Her breast is extremely large in these images and there. And he's blessing her and blessing her, in other words, blessing the whole idea of her caregiving of him. And this was a very unusual image to have in a medieval cathedral. There's some later images of this, but Bernard of Clairvaux was said to have had an experience where Mary fed him with her milk, and also Bishop Flaubert had ergotism, and his tongue had actually dissipated, but it had eaten away his tongue.
It sounds almost like leprosy or something like that.
Yeah, exactly. And he was his oratory skills were incredible. He's an incredible man, and they actually it had gone so far and disfigured him so much they thought he was on his deathbed, and he had a vision of Mary coming and feeding him or placing milk on his tongue, and he was healed. And then after that, he got a couple of the drops, as the story goes. I never know what to make of these stories, but I respect them. And he took these drops of milk, and they became a relic here in the cathedral. And so there's a great devotion to the milk of Mary, the healing power of the milk of Mary. And that's why we have these images that are not necessarily seen in other places.
Now, is that vial still there?
No, it was lost during the revolutionary period. Uh-huh. But it was documented to still be there before the revolution.
Now, another story you tell, Jill, in your book is about Mary descending into hell. That was completely new to me. Tell our listeners about that. Maybe they're going to say, Hudson, you're so stupid, you should have known that. But it was a new one to me. The section is entitled Mary Saves Theophilus.
Theophilus. So there was, the story goes that there was a monk who was asked, he was the bishop's assistant, he was asked to become bishop when the bishop died, and he said no, because he didn't feel worthy. Another man was named bishop, and then that man fired Theophilus. And it's told that Theophilus just couldn't take how angry he was at the injustice of being fired when he had tried to be humble. So at any rate, he sold his soul to the devil. And the devil told him, you know, he sold his soul, so the devil, and he signed the document. And the story goes on to say that eventually he repented and went into a church and asked Mary to help him, and she went into hell, and there's a beautiful photograph or a beautiful image of this mouth where the devil is coming out of this horrible, horrible mouth, as only the medieval people could imagine, and Mary is taking away this document that was signed by Theophilus, and then she goes back and returns it to him, and afterwards he dies quite soon thereafter. But it was shared often to encourage people to trust in Mary, obviously, no matter what they had done or how far away they had turned, that she was there ready to welcome them back and to help them find their way back to God.
You have in a section in chapter 5 called Mary, a Mother Who Has Suffered. You have a very touching story about what happened after the terrorist attack in Paris. Do you tell that?
Yes. Of course, I was here at the time, and of course we were all very, very overwhelmed by what happened at the Bataclan concert and how many people were killed. Here in Chartres, we had one of the terrorists lived in nearby Lucé, or had been part of the mosque in the next town over, so considered part of our community. But also one of the victims was a parishioner at the cathedral, and it was during that time that her parents came and the funeral was held in the cathedral. And to me, it was a time of recognizing how interconnected we all are, and also the need for the church to comfort those who need comforting, to say what needs to be said, and also to work for peace.
Wow. And were you there when this happened?
I was. Wow. I did not go to the service. I didn't feel that was appropriate because I didn't know the person.
You have an epilogue in your book, and once again, I want our listeners to know exactly how to find it. It's entitled Visions of Mary, Art, Devotion, and Beauty at Chartres Cathedral, published by Mount Tabor and Paraclete. It's a beautiful book, and the images are of the highest quality, almost like it was published by Rizzoli or something. But you talk about how pilgrims still come to Chartres. Tell us about those pilgrims, because you obviously, living there now, have a lot of interaction with them. What do you find that they're coming for?
They come for every reason under the sun, for sure. But I'm just, the first person that jumped into my head was a friend who came 2 weeks ago. She's coming again tomorrow. Her daughter was recently killed in the United States in a terrible car accident. And she really didn't know where to turn. And so she came here to Chartres, and she said, I don't know why, but I sat next to the pillar, and it held me up. She was talking about there's four immense pillars in the crossing of the church. And she said, I put my back on the pillar, and it held me up, and I looked towards Notre Dame de Pilier, and I felt the love of God helping me. And she said, she wrote me yesterday and said, I'm coming back tomorrow, and I hope the pillar is waiting for me because I'm waiting for it.
Wow.
So people come, and there's a box. There's a beautiful, beautiful lucite box that they've put outside the chapel with the statue of Mary and Jesus and the pillar, on the pillar. And people write their prayer requests on it, and it amazes me just from day to day. Hundreds of prayer requests are added, and then they're prayed for in the masses, in the evening vespers, by different parishes here in the diocese as well. But people come for so many reasons. Many people come just to see something beautiful. Others come because they sense a need in their life to be closer to God, and they just come to find out what can happen. I have two friends coming tomorrow from the United States who have been here three times, and they just said, it's time to go back and to see what's there for me this time. Because every time they come here, something important happens in their faith and that affects their life.
And what's the liturgical life like at Shark Cathedral?
It's very what I would call traditional. It's we have Mass several mornings a week. Every day at midday, there's a Mass down in the crypt of Our Lady under the earth. And in the evening, there's Mass again, and Vespers, ecumenical Vespers, sung each night at 7 o'clock in the main crossing of the church. So it's a very active community, active, awake, alive. If anyone ever thinks of coming to Shark for a longer period of time, they should come for Holy Week. It's the most amazing series of very meaningful and beautifully, beautifully done services, and especially the Paschal Vigil is just
I assume they have a beautiful choir.
They do. They do. But actually, it's not the choir that animates that. It's the local, there's a small Christian community called Community of Chemin Neuf that has been brought in, a younger congregation of both males and females, and also married couples, as well as single people, as well as sisters and brothers, and also those who are single who just are choosing a life of singleness, not without becoming part of a larger community. And they're here. They work a lot with young people. They're very, very dynamic, and they animate the whole many parts of the Paschal Vigil.
Now, I would assume, given the incredible energy that's in this book from start to finish, that you already have another book in mind. Am I correct?
I always have another book in mind.
What is it?
Writer, I can't. Well, I've actually, today, I was speaking with someone who, and I've heard this many times, I've had two near-death experiences in the last 7 years, and I'm not quite ready to, I don't have enough words about the last one, which was more significant, I think, than the first one. But I'd like to, at some point, share with others the amazing, loving presence of God that I experienced before I was sent back.
You know, I've done several shows with a monk, a Trappist monk in Conyers, Georgia, who has written extensively about near-death experiences and quite knowledgeable. And I find them very, very powerful witnesses. And I'd love to have you back on the show sometime to talk about them.
I would be happy to.
When you're ready. Really, and when you're ready. I know these things are deeply personal. Deeply personal. But you've shown your ability to be.
It takes so long to integrate something so big. I think that's what the challenge is for me, is putting words on something that had no words but needs to be communicated.
Well, like I said, the thing that struck me was that you did put your words to this discovery of Mary, this digging deeper and deeper into the significance of Mary as she's portrayed through her images and the lessons that are taught by those images so powerfully, because they're beautiful, because they have the splendor of beauty attached to them. They're not just words. And beauty always converts before any words can, in my opinion. And I want to congratulate you and thank you for this book. Again, it's called Visions of Mary, published by Mount Tabor and Paraclete. Subtitle is Art, Devotion, and Beauty at Chartres Cathedral. Jill Jeffrion, thank you.
You're very welcome. Thank you for having me on the show.
Look forward to having you back. To all of you who are listening, we'll have another wonderful guest right after this brief message.
The Christ the King Catholic Worldview Series continues with Sacred Heart's Paco Gavrilides. His title, You Shall Renew the Face of the Earth.
All of this witness creates a real impression on people and prepares the climate for a more direct engagement with them about our values that are rooted in our faith in Jesus Christ, the living Lord. We shouldn't take any of this lightly. We are on display. The life that we live in the open, publicly, that the world might see how God's grace has changed a people.
This is Henry Root. Listen to Paco Gavrilides, You Shall Renew the Face of the Earth, on Putting on the Mind of Christ, the Sunday afternoon at 3, encoring Saturday afternoons at 6 on 990 WDEO, 1440 WMAX, and AveMariaRadio.net on the Internet. Here's a Family Minute with child psychologist Dr. Ray Guarendi from Ave Maria Radio.
Did you ever play Let's Make a Deal? I'll bet you have. A lot. Not on TV. But with your kids. Kids are great bargainers. They know when we're at our most vulnerable. You're in the grocery store. They're walking through the grocery line. They see something they want. You notice how grocery store people know to put that stuff right at kid eye level? It's bright colored. It's appealing. They want it. Mom, can I have the gum? No. No, you can't have the gum. You said I could. Shh. We're in line now. This lady's almost done writing her check. You said I could have some gum. And it starts. And then, how do you keep them quiet? You play Let's Make a Deal. Okay, if you settle down, I won't give you gum, but I'll give you a piece of that candy that I have in my purse, okay? Settle down, I'll give you the piece of the candy. Voila! Little Bruno has played us well. He won the deal. You know the problem with making a deal? We train kids to make a deal next time. They know that if we want them to cease and desist some very embarrassing activity out in public, that their bargaining power is enormous. So if they act bad, we know the possibility is high that we will find something, anything to give them to keep them quiet. We will promise them the moon. Maybe we ought to have a deal of our own. Butkus, son, here's my agreement. Don't embarrass me out in public. Or my part of the bargain, when we get home, you go straight to the chair, you go straight to your room, you'll go to bed early. I'm Dr. Ray.
On the next Cresta in the Afternoon.
Good day, I'm Al Cresta. Join me and my guests as we try to develop conversations of consequence. It's talk radio where God matters, looking at all life through the lens of the Scripture and the teaching of Christ Church.
Cresta in the Afternoon, weekdays from 4 to 6 on 990 WDEO.
Fully Alive. Reflections on the Scripture readings of today's Mass with Father Pat Egan, chaplain of Ave Maria Radio.
The Pharisees plotted how they might trap Jesus by his own words. They sent their disciples saying, Teacher, we know that you're truthful and that you teach the way of God according to the truth, and you're not concerned with anyone's opinion. So it starts off like a major brown nose. Tell us then, what's your opinion? Is it lawful to pay the census tax to Caesar or not? They thought they got him. If he said yes, loyal Jews would hate him. If he said no, they could hand him over to the Romans. Knowing their malice, Jesus said, Why are you testing me, you hypocrites, you play actors? Show me the coin that plays the census tax.